Like to invite you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 5 as we continue our way through that book. Begin by reading our text this morning, and there's no mistake in our bulletin there, but I've decided to shorten up those verses today. We're only going to go verses 1 through 4. So this is God's Word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Almighty God, this morning, would you open up this passage to our understanding as we begin to look at the office of high priest, and then see what our Lord and Savior Jesus has done for us. And we ask for your help today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a major section of the book of Hebrews on our Lord Jesus as great high priest. And this section runs really from last week's message in the end of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10. And most of you already know that Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament to explicitly teach that Jesus is our high priest. The immediate reaction for many Christians in the church today, or in church culture, might be, why would we go in depth in a line-by-line study of Scripture? Why do we have to talk about all this intricate doctrine and theology? Couldn't we study something more practical? I mean, I'm struggling with my marriage. I'm trying to raise kids in a fallen world. I'm wrestling with all kinds of personal problems. And now we're going to plunge into 6 chapters and we'll go in depth and deal with Jesus as our high priest. And many Christians in today's church culture would say, can you not find something more relevant talk about, more practical to preach on? Not that any of you are saying that this morning. But my response to that would be this. Not only is the Bible inerrant and infallible and completely trustworthy, since it's God's Word, but the Bible is also utterly sufficient. Over the past 100 years or so, the effort to avoid God's authority in the lives and individuals of the church has really been made manifest in the church. And really what it boils down to is people just plain out trying to avoid God's authority. And this effort to avoid His authority has taken on many different forms. In the early part of the 20th century, the inspiration of Scripture was under attack. It was the premise that whether or not the words of the Bible were actually God's words, and therefore, were they authoritative? Well, the doctrine of Scripture says that every word in the Bible is inspired. And a biblical Christian believes that in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. Every word. Then the middle part of the 20th century, the inerrancy was when it was attacked. But the question was this, is the Bible absolutely without error? So first the inspiration was attacked, then they move on to the inerrancy issue. Meaning that, you know, even related to things like science and history, is God's Word authoritative? The doctrine of Scripture says the Bible is accurate to everything to which it speaks. The problem lies with our understanding and our interpretation and not with the Bible. When we interpret Scripture, you know, you have to understand the context. You have to understand some of the literary style. Where the passage is in relation to God's timeline of redemption. You got to know some biblical theology. You got to know some systematic theology. You have to take into account when the Bible speaks in phenomenological language in a passage, meaning it's speaking from man's perspective, God graciously condescends to us and speaks to us from a human perspective so that we might understand, so that when the Bible says things like, the sun rises in the east, That's spoken from man's perspective. That is in no way to suggest the Bible is ignorant to the fact that the earth revolves around the sun and that we experience day and night because of that. So the Bible is completely accurate in everything to which it speaks. If there appears to be a discrepancy, the problem always lies with our understanding, never with the Bible. But over the last part of the previous century and continuing today, the attack on Scripture has broadened. It's gone from inspiration and inerrancy, it's broadened to an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. The premise is, does the Bible really contain all the truth necessary to please God in our personal life, in our family life, in our church life? Or we need to help the Bible along. Do we need to supplement it with humanistic psychology or corporate business models or modern marketing techniques or using the latest trends to help the Scripture? And one would expect the unbelieving world to assault the Bible in an effort to discredit or destroy that God holds them accountable, to destroy His authority. But how does the church, even the most conservative and faithful churches, often largely disregard the Scripture? John MacArthur says that churches, and he's talking about really fundamental and reformed churches, people we would consider conservatives, he would say, churches have been hoodwinked into believing that marketing techniques are required to build the church, and that entertainment is needed to communicate the gospel. And that's due to a common belief, even among professing Christians today, that since the Bible was written thousands of years ago, during a time when man didn't know as much as we know now about modern science and psychology and things like that, since it was written so long ago, it cannot possibly tell us today how to order our families, how to rear our children, how to conduct ministry in the church, and so forth. But the crux of the matter is this. It's the authority of Scripture. Ultimately, God's authority over the lives and the opinions of His people. That's what's at stake. And people don't like that. We hate authority. Not only is there a strong sense of pragmatism in the church today, that's the perception that if something works, then do it. If it appears to work, I don't care what principle it violates, how it may distort the gospel, the error it may teach, either implicitly or explicitly, if it seems to work, do it. If you think you can get people, then do it. But the biblical doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture teaches that Scripture is fully adequate, both in content and clarity for everything pertaining to salvation and godliness, which is sanctification, including the ordering of nations and of churches and families. And I believe that really that the visible church today desperately needs to recommit to understanding and embracing the sufficiency of Scripture, which says that Scripture contains all the words of God that He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation and for trusting Him perfectly and for obeying Him perfectly. I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning because I know this congregation, and I know you all have a high view of Scripture and also the sufficiency of Scripture. Yet I need reminders from time to time. And also our sermons do go online so people can access them. And I'm praying that maybe that might reach others as well. All that to say, an in-depth study of the priesthood and really an expositional approach to this section of Scripture is a good example of how the sufficiency of Scripture relates to our lives in an extremely practical way. And specifically as it relates to Jesus as our high priest. Because as one Bible scholar said, until we gain an adequate sense of the overwhelming majesty of a holy God and simultaneously a true sense of our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness, until we see how holy God is and how sinful we are, we're not really in a position to understand or appreciate the importance of the priest and their work. This is why Paul gloried in the cross. He saw God as the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Therefore, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. And he saw the cross as the place where mercy could be found. So, you're just not going to get that kind of thing from a light, topical, self-therapeutic sermon. You know, where a preacher gets some ideas he wants to talk about and he pulls Scripture in to kind of support those points. That's just not going to do it for you. So as it pertains to this passage, we can't understand the fulfillment of the office and the person of the great high priest and the ultimate mediator that we have in Christ until we examine the fullness of the office from its inception throughout its growth all the way to the development as it points to Christ. Today in chapter 5, the author, he's focusing on the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You've heard theologians talk about the passion of Christ. In verse 7, we read that in the days, we don't read it this morning, but we're going to get to it next week. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications of loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That's what the passion of Christ is. That section is going to entail this, but it is the agony of our Savior and the joy of his giving his life unto death for sinners like us. Jesus did not just snap his fingers and declare the elect forgiven. From before the foundation of the world, God chose us in him. And then Jesus, you remember, said in John chapter 6, he said, "It is the will of God who sent me that I should lose none of those that the Father has given me." Before time began, Christ received his people, the elect, as a gift from the Father, given to him from before the foundation of the world, and he came with a specific purpose to save his people from their sins. He came into this world and he went through the agony of the cross, not to make salvation possible in the hopes that someone might believe upon him, but he came to secure the eternal redemption of every one of his people through his own blood. And then apply that redemption to his people through the Holy Spirit. And what a painful purchase that was. It cost him everything. But it was utterly sufficient and it utterly accomplished the work that he set out to do. And not just the physical suffering was the problem. I mean, as great as that was, but probably his greatest passion really was the spiritual agony that he endured. Because on the cross, he absorbed, he exhausted the just wrath of God toward his people. The truth is, there was much more going on the cross that meets the eye. Things that visible eyes cannot see. That's why the Scripture interprets the cross for us. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here for us. He's interpreting the cross for us. And the Holy Spirit, and really, the Holy Spirit through Scripture gives us eyes to see what the world cannot see. The book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the Bible, defines the death of Jesus Christ. And no other book of all 66 in the Bible is so preoccupied with the accomplishment of the death of Jesus, who was both our high priest and our sacrifice. So just today, just these four things that the author is going to talk to us about, the qualifications for a high priest before he ever shows us the fulfillment in the high priest. So verse 1, he says, "For," and it points back to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, to show us that our high priest fulfills the requirements of the priesthood. And next week, we're going to see how Jesus perfectly fulfills the qualifications for us. He's the perfect high priest that we all need. And so he introduces this office here in verses 1 through 4. And these are the qualifications for a human, Aaronic priesthood and the work that they did. The first qualification is that the high priest must be selected from among men. In verse 1, he must be selected by God. He must make sacrifices on behalf of the people, and he must be sympathetic toward the people. He must identify with the people. So first qualification of the high priest, he must be chosen from among men. The high priest was chosen as an absolutely necessary mediator between God and man. In God's economy and will, the high priest could not be an angel. He could not be some supernatural spirit being. No, every high priest must be selected from men, because if he is to represent us before God, he must be one of us. He must be like us. He must be from among men. In Exodus 28, verse 1, it was clearly stated in the beginning, when God instituted the office of high priest, he says, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest. Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar." And Aaron became the first high priest when he was taken from among the people of Israel. Because you just couldn't have an outsider representing the people. It had to be somebody from within the camp, somebody who's one of us. And not only is a high priest selected from men, but secondly, notice, he must be selected by God. It says he's appointed. It's a passive voice, meaning he can't volunteer for it. This is not a bulletin announcement where it says, if you want to be the high priest, you know, after the service today, just let me know. He can't volunteer for it. He must be appointed. The appointment's obvious in this passage because in verse 4 it says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." He must be appointed by God. He must be appointed on behalf of men in relation to God. This is God's work. This is relating to God on His terms, not on man's terms. Aaron and his sons were chosen by God to be priests, Aaron being the first high priest, Eleazar his successor, and then Phinehas and so forth. That was God's choosing, and it was His work. Nowhere in Scripture does it imply that you can relate to God any way that you want. Man never sets the terms for how he relates to God. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Doesn't matter what makes you happy. Having said that, for example, true biblical worship is always satisfying and edifying because it includes the elements that God prescribes. The ones He has instituted, He has commanded, or appointed by command or by example in Scripture. When you approach God seeking to honor Him, instructed by Scripture, offered through Jesus, led by the Spirit, you come with a broken and contrite heart, focused upon giving yourself to God and not what you might gain from the worship service, that is the most edifying because it is most glorifying to God. And anything else might make you feel good for a little while, but in the end, it will leave you empty. That's just the way God set it up. And another example is really resting in the true and the biblical gospel is always the most satisfying to us because it is the most glorifying to God. The biblical gospel is that we are utterly helpless and unable to do anything spiritual until God moves and does something in us. That's the only way we can ever be saved is sheerly by His grace. We are born utterly dead in our sin, so that God has to elect us, predestine us to salvation, regenerate us, give us the gift of faith, effectually call us through the gospel, overwhelm us by His Holy Spirit so that we'll come to faith in Christ, seal us unto the day of redemption, hold on to us with an unbreakable grip so that we cannot fall away, sanctify us by His grace, and then finally glorify us in His presence when He completes our sanctification when we get to heaven. Bottom line is, in the gospel, we are far more sinful and spiritually bankrupt in and of ourselves than we ever care to believe. But God loves us far more. And He has utterly provided for us and ravished us with His sheer grace far more than we ever dared to hope or dream. But why? Why do some professing Christians today hold other views about the biblical gospel? Why do they make their own declarations about what they want to believe about God and His gospel? Why do they come up with their own concept of how they think God is and what He says about how to believe and, you know, what to believe and how to live? When He has told us in His Word, He's told us how He operates in salvation. He's told us how he does sanctification. He's told us how he's revealed himself in his word and his holiness. And he's told us how we are submit to him in all things. He's told us how marriage works. He's told us how to raise our covenant children in any era, regardless of what's going on in the culture. He's told us how to do ministry. He's told us how to do evangelism. He said, in this life, you will suffer. And your suffering, by the way, will be a gracious opportunity for you to grow spiritually if you trust in me, if you look to me. But he says, in this life, you will suffer. But God says, I'm going to work all things together for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. So why then do some professing Christians reject what Scripture teaches, come up with their own ideas about who God is and how He operates, how He applies His gospel, how they need to do church, how they need to raise their children, how they need to view suffering? Why do they come up with their own ideas and say things like, well, that's just what I've decided to believe. Or, I just can't believe in a God like that. Or, you know, it makes me feel better to think about God this way. Or, you know, today we've got so many different challenges in our culture than we had when we were young. And surely we have to approach things a little bit different today when it comes to ordering our marriages and how to raise our families and live our lives. But God tells us in His Word what to believe and how to live, and He always sets the terms for relating to Him. And we see that principle very clearly here in the office of the high priest. God makes the appointment, and He calls. This is His work. This is His application of salvation by grace through faith at the particular point of the timeline in which these people are on. And the high priest was chosen by God. He's given specific instructions in his calling. That leads us to the third qualification, which is he must offer sacrifices for the people. We continue to read, but he is chosen on behalf of men in relation to God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. This was a man who was already serving God. The priests were chosen from among the Levites. You know, the Levites were set aside specifically to serve God at the tabernacle and then the temple. It says the Levitical priest, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among the brothers, because the Lord is their inheritance, as He has promised them. Their whole life calling, their primary responsibility in the community of faith was serving God directly in this system, this sacrificial system. So selecting somebody as a high priest is not a way to get him involved down at the church. Like we'll make him a high priest and that'll force him to plug in. He's already serving God. He's a high priest. He's a priest already, and then God makes him a high priest. So out of the priesthood where he's already serving God, he's chosen, he's set apart by God, he's given greater responsibility, and he has an obligation. Very strong words, not an option. He has an obligation to offer sins for himself and for the people. So as a mediator, he's to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. And one of the implications here is that if men are not guilty sinners, if they're not separated from a holy God, then there's no need for a mediator. There's no need for a priest. But every Jew understood the vital importance of the high priest and the need for somebody to represent him before God, because no one other than the high priest was free just to go into the Holy of Holies to meet directly with God. We looked at that last week, that even the high priest, he could only go in there one day on the Day of Atonement, and he had to be very careful to follow all the instructions just perfectly, or he could be struck dead on the spot if he didn't follow those regulations and how God said he must approach him. And so his task was to make offerings, and that was reserved for the priest. You remember 1 Samuel 13 when King Saul took upon himself to offer sacrifices? And for his presumption, God removed the kingdom from Saul and he gave it to David. Later, in 2 Chronicles, King Uzziah, who was otherwise a godly king, presumed to take incense and offer it before the Lord. And God struck him instantly with leprosy. It was a sign of judgment against him and immediate divine retribution for his sin. Because priests alone were designated to make offerings to God on behalf of the people. So every Jew understood. He desperately needed a mediator between himself and God, and the high priest was that God-ordained mediator. And the term gifts and sacrifices here probably is a general description of all the designated offerings that the priests are required to offer. And ultimately, it points to the Day of Atonement, as described in Leviticus 16, where the high priest represented all of God's people on that day. And he represented them as a man in an office before God as he came there into God's manifested presence. He brought representation for the people, and he brought a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice to cover their sins. And it was critically important. And since it's clear that these offerings were for sins, the entire sacrificial system, but especially the Day of Atonement, underscored, highlighted the fact of the problem of human sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. You just couldn't go in. There was a veil. There was all kind of parameters set up. You just couldn't go in there anymore. And without an appropriate God-ordained sacrifice, sinners couldn't approach God or have their sins covered. Once again, God sets the terms, not man. It's still the same way today. And you remember the imagery there with that temporary sacrificial system? As I was talking to the children this morning, inside the Holy of Holies, there's that Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's this mercy seat or atonement cover, this beautifully ornate seat that was made there with the two cherubim, and they're facing each other. And in between those two cherubim is God's manifested presence, His Shekinah glory. It was the visible manifested presence of God. Once a year, that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkles blood on that mercy seat. Because you remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned against God, and as a result, him and Eve were put out of the garden, and really all of Adam's posterity was as well. And God placed what? At the entrance, a flaming sword, a cherubim there with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. So once Adam sinned, you couldn't just go back into God's presence unless you went through that sword. The doctrine of original sin teaches that we are all guilty in Adam. Since he represented us in the garden, it is as if we ourselves walked up to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and took the fruit ourselves and ate it ourselves. So we're born with the guilt of Adam. But we're also born with a sin nature because we're fallen. And so our mind, our will, our emotions, every part of us is corrupt. We think wrongly, we act wrongly, we have wrong motives. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, although that would be true, but primarily we sin because we are sinners in and of ourselves. It's our very nature. It's our fallen nature. And the wages of sin is death. So back to this imagery of representation and entering into God's presence. The only way into God's presence is to go under the sword. That requires a blood sacrifice. It requires a substitutionary sacrifice. And God would graciously look upon that blood-stained mercy seat situated between Sitting there between His presence and the broken law is that mercy seat. That law represents His broken covenant. And He would allow one man, chosen by God, to apply that blood as a covering for sin. And God would graciously accept that inferior sacrifice. And He would relate to His people as they looked upon Him in faith. Coming to Him through this temporary appointed sacrificial system. Believing that God has provided. This wasn't some mechanical ritual. The people had to exercise saving faith in order to be reconciled to God. They looked to God in faith, even as the priest came in and offered those sacrifices. So the third qualification, he must be one who offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. Fourthly, the high priest must be sympathetic toward men. This is one reason why he was chosen from among men. So he can represent men before God and be sympathetic toward the people. He must be one of them because he will understand what they're going through. You know, an effective mediator truly understands the conditions of those he represents. He can sympathize with them since he's a fellow sinner. We'll see, of course, this will move away as we talk about Christ next week because he never sinned. He'll understand us in a different way. But here, we're talking about a human high priest. He can sympathize because he is a fellow sinner. It says he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. The high priest could understand the problem because they were sinners. Tradition tells us that when the high priest would prepare for the Day of Atonement to go in there, he would actually be sequestered at the temple. He would go to this special room that was close to the temple, and the other priest would bring him the right food to eat so he wouldn't violate any of the dietary restrictions as part of his consecration. He would spend that time in preparation, reading the scripture, praying, confessing his sins, repenting, especially the night before the Day of Atonement. But the Bible tells us that when the time arrived, when he was finally ready, the day began, he would go and complete his ceremonial washings. He would dress himself in the proper attire. He would bring the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies first for his own sins. Before he could ever bring a sacrifice for the people, he had to come and bring a sacrifice for his own sins. You know, that would be a scary moment, walking in there for your representing your sins and putting that blood on that mercy seat. Have you noticed when you've fallen hard? Or if you have an area of brokenness in your own life, maybe it's a result of your own sin, maybe you've been sinned against, but there's an area of brokenness there in a certain way. Have you noticed that you're especially merciful to people who are broken in ways that you are? And by God's grace, if you understand your brokenness and apply the biblical gospel to it, you're not going to be soft on sin. You're not trying to give everybody a free pass and say it's okay to do whatever you want. But with tears in your eyes, you can look upon somebody's brokenness and you don't even sense that you need to fix it. You just go there, and in that brokenness, you just simply try to minister the presence of Christ to them. You just love them right where they are, because you understand God has worked in a unique way because of your own brokenness. You're sympathetic. You have great empathy because you know how they feel. You know what they're going through. You know their doubts and their fears. You can truly weep with them. You can taste the salt of their tears. You can offer grace and comfort and encouragement. And then tell them with love in your eye, go and sin no more. Likewise, the priest should not act indifferently, nor should he be harsh with sinners. Since he knows the personal struggle they're going through, he's able to sympathize with them. He knows his own weaknesses. And that enabled the Levitical priest, as we read in verse 2, to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. This word carries with it the idea of being self-controlled toward people, to treat them with mildness. In other words, take the middle ground. It's not to take a middle position in the sense of compromise, but a sense of personal experience and understanding. He's to deal gently with the ignorant, those who spiritually cannot see the way to take. They're headed on a path that might lead them to disaster, but they cannot see it. If they could see it, surely they would turn away, right? But they can't see it. And so he deals gently with them, with the ignorant, and the wayward, the misguided. So these qualifications of a high priest serve as a backdrop for the next 6 chapters. And all the priestly system, the sacramental system, the intention of that was to precondition the minds of God's people. First of all, His Old Testament church. But we have the benefit of being able to look upon it now and see the Lord Jesus as our ultimate high priest. We're going to see next week that verse 5 serves as a hinge. It says, so also Christ, and that catapults us from a high priest, a mere man, to the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all the high priests in the Old Testament, all they did was inferior. All their sacrifices they offered, although God commanded it, could never take away sins. It was all part of God's plan and His unfolding revelation to prepare His Old Testament church to understand that it would only be through their Savior, it would only be through the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood that the sin would ever be taken away. And so we'll begin looking at that next week. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and He's lived the life that we should have lived, but didn't. And He died the death that we deserved. And He rose on the third day for our justification, to set us free from sin's penalty and from sin's dominating power in our lives. So let's look to Him in faith. Let's give ourselves utterly to Him and rest in His radical grace. Almighty God, thank You today for this portion of Your Word, this section that prepares us to look at our Lord Jesus as the ultimate High Priest. Lord, will You press the gospel so deeply into our hearts and minds this morning, we can't possibly miss it. Help us to be a people of repentance and faith, looking to Jesus, our all-sufficient sacrifice, and then striving to obey You through the gospel, not that we might try to gain merit, but simply out of gratitude, knowing that You see us perfectly righteous in Your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.